Let's open with prayer. Father, thank you for this afternoon, this evening, chance that we have to study. And Father, I pray that you would be with us tonight as we gather and study your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be here. I pray that we would learn what you have for us to learn. I pray that we'd come away with a greater sense of the perfection of the word of God and of the marvel that it is, Lord, the incredible accuracy of its prophecies. That we would have a sense of, again, your sovereignty over the nations and this word of encouragement that you gave to the Jews, that though they were going through it, they were going to go through a very difficult time, that you would help them to get through it and that your plans would not be derailed, even by a great wickedness. And Father, I pray that we'd learn these same lessons and trust in you. Lord, I pray that we would put our trust in you, no matter what our circumstances, knowing that you will be faithful. So I pray that you would help me to teach faithfully tonight. Fill me with your spirit and all of us as we listen. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. As I come to Daniel chapter 8, one question's in my mind, and that is, how do we know that our Christian faith is the right one? We are living in a pluralistic time, pluralistic age. We're surrounded by other approaches to religion. We're sometimes challenged by erudite debaters who say other religions have their documents. The Buddhists have theirs. The Hindus have theirs. Certainly the Muslims have theirs. How do you know that the Bible's the Word of God? How do you know that the Christian faith is the right one? And so these are valid questions, and we ought to be ready to give a defense for our faith. And I think as I look at these questions, I think there are two things that the Christian religion has that no other religion in the world has that sets our faith apart from every other world religion. And one is we have the Scriptures, the Word of God. And the Scriptures are a miracle. The Scriptures are a supernatural display of power from God, specifically in the predictive prophecies that are in there. And also, I think, in the incisive way that the Scripture opens up our hearts and speaks to us so directly the truth about our sins and about our struggles, etc. Secondly, the Christian faith has Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the Word of God, the perfection of God's communication to us. And nobody could have made Jesus up. I mean, there's no way. And so the Scripture's testimony to Christ is also something that sets our faith apart from any other. Jesus Christ is unique and different. And so as we come to Daniel chapter 8, we come to a great chapter and one of the few chapters in the Bible that has some very specific predictive prophecies that do not directly deal with Jesus. Most predictive prophecies in the Bible focus on Christ, but not all of them. And this one, amazingly enough, focuses on a very famous figure from history, Alexander the Great. He's not mentioned by name, although God could have done that if he wanted to. But he chose not to. You know how he predicted Josiah centuries before he was born, predicted him by name, predicted Cyrus the Great before he was even born. I bet his mother and his father thought, what shall we name him? You know, God had already worked out what his name was going to be, and it was all predicted in Isaiah the prophet. In this chapter, though, his name is not mentioned, it can't be anyone but Alexander. It's only as we look at human history, as we look at what happened between the Greeks and the Persians after the fall of the Babylonian Empire, after Daniel, centuries later, we know that this must be speaking about Alexander. And there are some specific aspects of Alexander's life, some specific aspects of his conquests and of his death and of what happened to his empire after his death that are predicted here in Daniel chapter 8. I remember some time ago meeting with a Russian graduate student, very skeptical, atheistic. He was a student of ancient military history. I thought he'd be interested in Daniel chapter 8. And he was very interested in Daniel 8. You really end up going one of two ways with Daniel 8. The more you study it, if you really know about ancient history, about Alexander's life, about his conquests, you either come to the conclusion that Daniel 8, as predictive prophecy, is a miracle, a display of the power of God, or, secondly, that it was written after the fact. Those are the only two real conclusions you can come up with, and that actually gets even more acute when you come to chapter 11 with all of those specific prophecies there. But 11 is a little more problematic for Christians because the events and the personages predicted there are not so famous. And so really everybody, including most Christians, are at a loss knowing who the king of the north and the king of the south are and what all that is about. So you have to do a lot of study to find out, and then it corroborates and lines up so precisely with history. But, you know, Alexander, most of the people know who he was. You remember the Far Side cartoon? Even the Far Side, Gary Larson, I think, was his name. That's long since gone, but he had a quirky sense of humor. And so there's this couple sitting at a table, and this guy's got his head in his hands, and his wife is berating him. Said, "I am so sick of people calling you Alexander the Pretty Good. When are you going to make something of yourself?" You know, that kind of thing. So behind every great man is a great woman, I suppose. But at any rate, it was nothing like that. Alexander had no wife. He was a very young man when he began his conquests. But he's a famous individual, and he was predicted by God through the prophet Daniel. Isn't it amazing the things that God showed Daniel? Isn't it incredible all of human history, of the world, of the future that God revealed to this one man? So let's read Daniel chapter 8, and let's talk about it. Chapter 8 and verse 1. "In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa, in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him. None could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power, to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, 'How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot.' He said to me, 'It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then this sanctuary will be reconsecrated.' While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, 'Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision.' As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. 'Son of man,' he said to me, 'understand that the vision concerns the time of the end.' While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, 'I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. All right, so that's Daniel chapter 8. And so in this chapter, we're looking at world conquest under Alexander the Great and then suffering under Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes. I want to begin by just comparing Alexander and Jesus Christ. 323 B.C. In the city of Babylon, 33-year-old man's life ends in a bout of drunkenness, ending his reign over his empire. That was Alexander. 29 A.D., Jerusalem, another 33-year-old man's life ends on a cross, enabling his reign over his empire. So we see the contrast then between King Jesus and King Alexander. Alexander crushed his enemies, as we've seen in the book of Daniel, how these empires are like beasts, leaving them shattered and poverty-stricken. But Jesus saves his enemies, leaving them eternally blessed and wealthy. Alexander boasted and exalted himself. And Jesus was meek and lowly of heart and laid his majestic glory down in order to save us. Alexander claimed to be the son of Zeus, Ammon. And Jesus was the Son of God. Alexander wept that there were no more peoples to conquer. And Jesus wept when Jerusalem would not believe in him. Alexander died in his early 30s in a drunken feast of pride and dissipation. Jesus died in his early 30s on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for sins. Alexander's body rotted in a grave, but Jesus' body was raised from the dead on the third day. Alexander's soul was eternally judged for his sins. Jesus is Alexander's judge. Alexander built a worldwide empire. All that remains is his reputation. Christ is still building his worldwide empire, and it will last eternally. Isn't it wonderful? He's building his kingdom in this room tonight. Everything we learn about the Word of God, every way that we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, Jesus' kingdom gets stronger. It advances a little bit more. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's an astonishing fact that 200 years ahead of time, the conquests of Alexander the Great were prophesied in detail in the book of Daniel. We're going to look at that. Josephus, in 330 B.C., Josephus lived around the time of the Romans, after the time of Christ, but he said in 330 B.C., Alexander the Great was in Jerusalem, which he was. The high priest showed him the book of Daniel. According to Josephus in the Antiquities, there's the chapter references, Alexander went to Jerusalem after having taken Gaza. Jaddua, the high priest, had a warning from God, which he had received in a dream, in which he saw himself vested in a purple robe with his mitre that had the golden plate on which the name of God was engraved on his head. Accordingly, he went to meet Alexander at Safa, followed by the priests, all clothed in fine linen, by a multitude of citizens. Jaddua awaited the coming of the king, Alexander. When Alexander saw the high priest, he reverenced God and saluted Jaddua, while the priests with one voice greeted Alexander. When Parmenio, the general, gave expression to the army's surprise at Alexander's extraordinary act, that one who ought to be adored by all as king should adore the high priest of the Jews, Alexander replied this way, I did not adore him, but the God who hath honored him with his high priesthood. For I saw this very person in a dream, in this very habit, when I was at Dios in Macedonia, who, when I was considering with myself how I might obtain dominion of Asia, exhorted me to make no delay, but boldly to pass over the sea, promising that he would conduct my army and would give me dominion over the Persians. Alexander then gave the high priest his right hand and went into the temple and offered sacrifice to God according to the high priest's direction, treating the whole priesthood magnificently. And when the book of Daniel was shown him, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that he was the person intended and rejoiced thereat. The following day, Alexander asked the people what favors he should grant them, and at the high priest's request, he accorded them the right to live in full enjoyment of the laws of their forefathers. He furthermore exempted them from the payment of the tribute in the seventh day of release. That's Josephus. Some people say there's no way this happened. This is just Josephus's imagination, etc. But it might have happened. In any case, the book of Daniel existed at this point, and and Alexander could have read about himself in chapter 8. Why did God give us this? Why did God give to the Jews and then through them to us Daniel chapter 8? Daniel received the vision, but he didn't understand it. Not until verses 15 through 27 is it explained by the angel Gabriel. Well, why did God give it? What were God's purposes? Well, God wants to declare to us, I know the future in detail. That's God's sovereignty. He doesn't just know the future. We have to be very clear about this. God doesn't just know the future. God ordains the future. God chooses the future. I mean, there are all kinds of futures available to a sovereign God. He chose that one. That's the essence of the sovereignty of God. God chose that course of history. And he wants to say to us, you don't know anything about the future unless I tell you. So that's basically human dependency. I think that's why he gives it. And I think there are more reasons than that. It's not on the page, but let me tell you another thing. The Jews were going to go through these terrible trials. Not just under Alexander and all that, but under Antiochus. The Jews were going to be dominated by Gentiles right to the end. It was going to be very, very difficult. The Jews had to understand what was happening to them. They had to know that God was still in control, that God was still ruling, because the things were going to be horrific. Antiochus is a picture of the Antichrist. The things he did were terrible. And so he wanted to reassure the Jews ahead of time, because let's understand, how is it that Abraham, our forefather, spiritual forefather, was forgiven for his sins? Wasn't it true that Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness? Wasn't that how Abraham was justified? That's what Paul tells us in Romans 4. Well, if Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, was justified by trusting God, believing in him, so also would all of his descendants be. I'm talking about his biological descendants. So if you're living in Palestine in the 2nd century BC, and Antiochus is your king, and he starts desecrating the temple and starts slaughtering Jews, and Jews are losing and getting trampled, isn't it good to have a prophecy ahead of time that it was all going to happen just like that? Like Jesus said, you know, they're going to hate you, they're going to persecute you, they're going to arrest you. They did the same to me. If they did this to the head of the household, how much more are they going to treat the members of his household? I'm telling you now beforehand so that when it happens, you'll believe that I am. Well, in effect, I think that's why he gave to the Jews Daniel chapter 8, so that when his people would go through that, his chosen ones, and there were elect before Jesus was born, his chosen ones would believe and not apostatize, that they would continue to trust God and run for their lives and do whatever they needed to do to survive Antiochus' reign. I think that's why he gave them Daniel chapter 8. Why does he give us Daniel 8? Because we have to go through it too. All right, maybe not us, but some future generation. This is all dress rehearsal, friends. Antiochus was a big dress rehearsal. And so he's going to tell that final generation, hang on. Those days have been shortened for the sake of the elect. I'm going to come and rescue you. So he gives it to us so that we will stand firm in our faith as well. And in a lesser way, if we are not the final generation, so that we will stand firm in lesser trials. You know, sometimes it would be a lesser trial that causes you to move from your faith. And so, therefore, in any trial, we can trust in the Word of God. We can trust in a God who can make these kinds of predictions, right? You go back and you say, wow, God predicted Alexander the Great, so therefore my financial problems aren't so tough, right? That kind of thing. It's like, well, you say, that's kind of a stretch. I don't think so. Isn't all Scripture useful for us, profitable for teaching, rebuke, correcting, training in righteousness, so we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work? So is Daniel chapter 8, okay? Let's look at it. And you may not be a history buff like I am. I love history. I love studying. I'm the kind of guy that would sit through a whole episode on the History Channel and on Alexander the Great, but some of you may not be. Be like, turn the channel. Where's the cooking channel? All right, I'm looking forward. What's the cake program that Carolyn liked? What's that called? Cake Boss. Is that what it's called? I think so. Cake Boss. All right. At any rate, cake baking contest. I like that kind of stuff. I actually do. I saw one of those programs going across to India when we were going there with Carolyn, but I like history. But even if you don't like history, this is still the Word of God. And this is, in effect, God, if I can say this reverently, showing off. He's saying, I can do this kind of thing. I know the future. So let's look specifically at this detail. First of all, the time and the place and circumstances of the vision. Verse 1 and 2. In the third year of Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision. After the one that had already appeared to me in my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa. in the province of Elam, and the vision I was beside the Ulai Canal. So we're given the time, third year of Belshazzar. Who's Belshazzar? Belshazzar's king of what empire? The Babylonian Empire. Belshazzar was the one in Daniel 5 who was having that drunken feast when the writing on the wall. So this is still in the Babylonian time. The Medes and the Persians haven't even come yet. So that's amazing, because what's being described in this chapter? The fall of the Persian Empire. God's getting it done ahead of time. I mean, they're not even in charge yet, and he's already saying how they're going to fall. Okay? And so that's the time, possibly 553 B.C. After the previous vision was Daniel 7, the Son of Man vision. So this is actually a subset of that earlier one. We had in that vision four animals, remember, four successive kingdoms. And so now in chapter 8, we zoom in on one of them, which was the leopard with the four wings. You remember that one, that the Greek Empire in particular. The place of the vision, the citadel of Susa, and this is visionary language. Susa, by the way, is in the province of Elam. It's in the east. It's east of Babylon. Babylon is, on the Euphrates River. The Tigris and Euphrates kind of branch out beyond that. Babylon's on the Euphrates in Mesopotamia. That's where Babylon is. Susa is the chief city of the province of Elam. That's to the east, heading toward, well, modern-day Iran. So that's where he was. Now, we don't know that Daniel was even there. I don't know whether Daniel knows where he was. I think this is visionary language. He has a vision. Prophets travel in the spirit. Remember how Ezekiel, in one of Ezekiel's visions, he was lifted up by his hair. Someone took him by the hair. I don't know if that hurt, but, you're being moved around. You're a prophet. You have a place to go. And so he's lifted by the Spirit and brought places far distant. So also John was lifted up to heaven and went through a doorway into heaven in the Spirit. So this was a prophetic visit. Now, Susa itself was really nothing at the time. But soon, it would be the capital of the Persian Empire. So it's ironic that he would go there and have that vision there. It ends up being very big in the book of Esther. It was Esther's home. Queen Esther was there. So Nehemiah's home is cupbearer to the king, Artaxerxes of Persia. But that's later. Now, this is Daniel's time, and there's just nothing there. It's not a significant place at all. All right? It's the ancient capital of the Elamites, just simply a part of the Babylonian Empire, about 250 miles east of Babylon. By the Ulai Canal, a wide artificial canal connecting these two rivers flowing outside the city of Susa itself. So that's just the context. And what does he see? Well, in verse 3 and 4, I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. And the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. So Gabriel comes along and identifies this. So we're just going to merge the two together. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The horns are described. There are two horns on this animal. And one of the horns was larger than the other, but grew up later. The fulfillment of this, initially, the Medes were dominant over the kings of Persia, but later then Persia became the dominant of the two. It was a two-sided kind of empire, but the Persians gained the ascendancy. So when Alexander came, he was destroying the Persian Empire. He was fighting a Persian army, a Persian king. All right, so that's what's going on. The conquests are described in verse 4. I watched the ram as he charged toward the west. Okay, he's coming from the east, therefore he's moving westward, and the north and the south. Okay, so these are the geographical regions that he's working on here. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. So in other words, the Medo-Persian Empire would rule, they would reign, they would be in charge. Where's the Babylonian Empire in this vision? They're not there at all. They're gone. And so you could really find them in the words, no animal. That's where the Babylonian Empire was. No animal could stand up against. No Babylonian animal, no other animal, no Assyrian animal. The Medo-Persians would be in charge. Look what it says. He did as he pleased and became great. We're going to see that phrase again in chapter 11. We're going to see it actually frequently, okay? He did as he pleased is a bit of an ominous statement. I mean, we've seen it before in the Bible, in the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Okay? It's better, of course, to do what God pleases. But when a king feels no restraint, you see what I'm saying? When he's in charge, he is the emperor of the world, he feels he can do whatever he wants. does as he pleases, just like that King Darius, who made the law that no one could pray to any god except to him. You get these delusions of godhead, of divinity. And that's a big issue. It's an issue with the kings of the Medes and the Persians. It's an issue with Alexander. It's an issue with Antiochus. These delusions of divinity. But basically, I'm not accountable. I can do anything I want. Yes, you can for a while. And then you're going to get judged for it. That's the implication here. He did as he pleased, and he became great. Simply, though, in this verse, it's just he's in charge, and nobody can stop him. Nobody can hold him back, etc. Now, we know in the context of the book of Daniel, he is absolutely on a leash. God rules over everything he does. But as he is concerned, he did whatever he wanted to do. Okay? So he moves westward, northward, southward. Nobody could stand against him. All right, so along comes a goat with one horn. Daniel is pondering. He's thinking about this ram as it charges to the west and the north and the south. He's interested in it, mystified by it. And suddenly the goat comes. The goat is described in verse 5, also verse 21, with a single prominent horn. The origin of the goat is from the west. He's coming from Macedonia, coming from Greece. Now let's understand about Greece. Greece was not a united nation until the time of Alexander. It was a bunch of city-states that used to fight each other all the time. You know, Athens and Sparta and the Macedonians. They're just different city-states that would fight. We'll talk more about all that. But at any rate, he's coming from the west, from over there this way, eastward. And we notice in verse 6 the movement of the goat. He is moving fast. In verse 6, he crosses the whole earth without touching the ground. He's a goat missile. Okay, you know, with a single horn between the eyes. He's coming right for the king of Persia. And he moves fast. And notice he is enraged. He seems to be angry as he charges the goat. And there's this tremendous violence and complete conquest by the goat. He throws the ram down and tramples him underfoot, and no one can rescue the ram. He's finished. So there's a new king, a new empire. The goat is ruling. Sudden end of the horn at the height of his power. This is Daniel. Now, if you look at, this is Alexander. If you look at verse 8, Daniel 8:8 is just one of the great predictive prophecy verses in the whole Bible. Okay? The goat became very great. That's a tremendous, true statement. I call it an understatement, but I mean, he became very great, the greatest conqueror the world had ever seen at that point. But at the height of his power, the large horn, his large horn, was broken off. And in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Now, why is that such a great prophecy? Well, that's exactly what happened to Alexander. He was victorious. He builds this great empire very quickly, having toppled the Persian king and empire. And yet, at the height of his power, when he was a young man, height of his power means when he still could have done more, he is broken off. It's pretty clearly that means he dies. And in his place come four rulers. Now, what the key idea here that makes this such a distinct, clear prophecy, such that the liberals don't dispute that it's talking about Alexander, they say it was written after the fact, are such details as height of his power, cut off, four, the number four, lesser rulers that take his place. Basically, kingdom broken up into four. That's exactly what happened with Alexander. He left no heir. I guess he just didn't have really time to be building a family while he was building an empire. And so the whole thing was in dispute. He died so quickly. All kinds of legends around Alexander. It's not really, frankly, certain that he died through drunkenness. That's just one of the accounts. Others say a fever, some say malaria, whatever. But that he died is absolutely clear. And it doesn't say anything here about the nature or the situation of his death, but it does, of course, talk about the disposition of his empire. And why? Because it's of tremendous interest to the Jews. Their kings would be Greek. They would be Greek. They would have a Greek king ruling over them. And this one of these horns, these four horns, the progeny or descendant from one of those horns would rule over the promised land, what's called here the beautiful land. and would be relevant, would be their ruler over their sanctuary and their animal sacrifices and all that. That's why this is of interest to the Jews. It's also of interest to seminary students because it's because of Alexander the Great that you are studying Greek. I mean, you know this is exactly why you're studying Greek, why the New Testament was written in Greek. It's because of Alexander. He spread the language, he spread the Greek culture all over that region. But this Daniel 8:8, clearly, incontrovertibly talking about Alexander the Great. And in my opinion, incontrovertibly written before he was born. And therefore clear proof of the perfection, the miraculous nature of the Scripture. And why do I say miraculous? I've said this before, the Bible is a miracle because the miracle is something that creates faith and can only be explained by supernatural explanations. It's a miracle to know 200 years before Alexander's born that this is going to happen to him. That's amazing. So that's the story of Alexander. Then we get the fulfillment. So we have the Bible. What happened? All right. Well, the first king of Greece, Philip II of Macedon, began to build an empire, but he was assassinated before he could get it going. So he died. Thus, Alexander, his 18-year-old son, was the first true king of Greece. He was born July 356 B.C. after Alexander's amazing life stories were told of his divine and miraculous conception. I'll tell you this, he believed it. He talked about Philip, his supposed father, or his father in the flesh, or his reputed father, or any of this. He thought he was an incarnation. He did. So we'll get to that more in a moment, but the father had the son tutored by the wisest man in all Greece, Aristotle. You may have heard of him. Okay, so Aristotle shaped and trained him. When he was 8 years old, the story goes, he tamed Bucephalus, who had a huge head. That's what the name means, this monster head, this big-headed horse. And Bucephalus carried Alexander to almost every major battle that he fought. Basically, what ended up happening is he was able, this was a wild horse, nobody could ride, and he was able to calm it. He noticed that it was afraid of its own shadow, and so it covers the horse's eyes, and then speaks gently to it, and then gets up and rides it. Whereupon Philip, his father, said, "You'll have to find another kingdom. Macedonia is not going to be big enough for you." So I guess little words of prophecy. Of course, you know how it is in hereditary successive type things. Fathers are a little uncertain about their sons. You know, it's not like they love them a lot. It's like, here's my successor. So, you know, at any rate, he already saw some astonishing capabilities in Alexander. When his father was assassinated, the army gladly acclaimed Alexander as their commander at age 18. Think about how young that is. I mean, really, it's just incredible. But Alexander didn't have much time, did he? He needed to get to it. And so he was called the commander, and he was king over all Greece. Now, Greece and Persia, they were ancient enemies. Really, they've been enemies almost all through history. You know, the ancient Trojan Wars, I mean, all the way through. There were fights between those from Asia Minor, what we would call modern-day Turkey. And, I mean, you ask the Greeks who are their bitter enemies, and they would say the Turks. And it really doesn't have a lot to do with Islam, although it's part of it now, because the Greeks were Christian, so to speak, you know, Eastern, you know, Orthodox Christians, and the Turks were Muslims. And so but that just continued that ancient battle between the Greeks and the Persians, those from Asia Minor. So they were long-standing enemies, and there was a deep bitterness in their hearts, in the hearts of most Greeks toward the Persians. May of 334, Alexander swept across the Dardanelles with 30,000 troops, 5,000 cavalry, and began the invasion of the Persian Empire. Darius, king of Persia, sent a hired general, Memnon, to meet Alexander at the Granicus River. Alexander slaughtered the Persians, smashing his army with a cavalry charge. In lightning fashion, Alexander now swept down the coast of Asia Minor, and then moved inland to cut the Gordian Knot. That's another story. We don't have time. Alexander's a fascinating guy, all right? But Gordian Knot was this very difficult problem. No one knew how to untie the thing, and whoever could untie it would be ruler of all Asia. So he just draws out his sword and cuts the thing. Solve that problem. That's the might makes right answer there. Two key battles, the Battle of Issus and Gaugamela, basically destroyed the Persian Darius and the Persian army forever. At that point, the Persian Empire ceased to exist after the Battle of Gaugamela in particular. October 1st, 331. Now, I think I quote this historian's account of the Battle of Gaugamela because it just so resonates with the language that we just heard from Daniel 8, 5 through 7, of the nature of the shaggy goat's charge toward the two-horned ram. Let me just read this. As the two opposing forces, the Greeks and the Persians, drew closer, Alexander noticed an opening in the Persian left wing. He rushed into the gap with his hetairoi and began wheeling to the left with the purpose of rolling up the enemy's line toward the center. The Macedonian phalanx made a fierce attack from the front with their long pikes. Darius felt greatly threatened by this ferocious attack of Alexander's and was the first to flee in his chariot. I mean, that's just like what it says here. Basically, what happened is Alexander saw Darius and went right for him. Like I said, like a goat missile. I mean, he's going right for Darius because he knows if he can kill him or cause him to flee, then really the Persian army will be in disarray. And so it was. The thing about Alexander is amazing. He was a tremendous understander of both strategic warfare and tactics as well. And he understood the need for speed. He went very rapidly. It was almost always outnumbered greatly on the battlefield, but he had just understood how to fight better than any of these other guys. Never lost a battle. And so just speed characterized him, as we've already described earlier. And so we see in Daniel 8, 6, and 7 this description, which I've already read. In autumn of 331 BC, Alexander entered Babylon and claimed it for Greece. I already read to you that account from Josephus when he was in Jerusalem. December 331, he conquered Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire, the site of Daniel's vision. And finally, King Darius himself was killed. Alexander was proclaimed the great king of Persia. In just 3 years, Alexander had effectively conquered the world. Really amazing. I mean, very, very, very fast. In the next 6 years, he conquered, as far as the Indus River in modern India, the foothills of the Himalayas. Men marched almost 20,000 miles in 10 years, and they had had it. Okay. I mean, all they ever did was win battles, but they never got to enjoy any of it. They just went on to the next battle. And, I mean, men died. Alexander was a tremendous leader. I'll tell you this, he had incredible courage. At one point, as they're fighting their way back out of India and moving back to get back to Babylon in that area, there was this one fortress in particular, and nobody wanted to besiege it, like bring the ladders and go attack. So finally, he's just enraged at his own army, and he grabs the ladder himself and runs, and by himself climbs the ladder and jumps down into the walled fortress alone. I mean, he's just, you know, and at that point, the army's ashamed by, you know, and they follow him, and they win. But, I mean, I just don't think he thought he could be killed. And so what are we waiting for? Let's go. And he just went. That was the nature of his spirit, of his attitude. Finally, when his army prevailed upon him to stop conquering and just build an empire at this point, he sat down and wept that there were no future nations to conquer. I mean, he just definitely wanted to keep going. All right? So lightning warfare, lightning conquest, as we've seen in verse 5. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. Okay, 10 years, conquered everything there was to conquer. Some days his soldiers marched 36 miles and went immediately into battle. Now you might not think that's any big deal, but you go ahead and walk 36 miles tomorrow and then fight a battle if there is one to fight, which there isn't, thankfully. His cavalry was used brilliantly. Fluid and quick movements on the battlefield were his trademark. Tremendous personal courage, as I already talked about, never lost a single battle. He also believed he was deity, believed he was Zeus Ammon. And so he had these coins struck which showed Zeus's ram's horns. Look at this. This is an official coin from Alexandria. By the way, that doesn't say much when I say it's from Alexandria. There are actually, I think, something like 22 Alexandrias when he died. All right, he put his name everywhere, everywhere. Now, the most famous, of course, is in Egypt, and it's still called Alexandria, but they were everywhere. I mean, he just was in love with his own name and reputation, so here's yet another Alexandria. But he really did believe that he was a god, and so he has this symbol of Zeus Ammon coming out of his head, these ram's horns, which I think is interesting, just the whole horn thing coming out of his head, similar to Daniel's vision. And so his world domination was from Yugoslavia to the Himalayas, 3,200 miles, organized an efficient empire, returned to Babylon to be the capital of his world empire. He had some dreams. He wanted to build 1,000 warships and conquer North Africa and beyond Italy all the way to Gibraltar. So he was going to head over toward the Romans, who weren't much at that point and would easily have been conquered by him. He wanted to build a road along Mediterranean's southern shore, fitted out with harbors and shipyards. He had 10,000 talents to be built on temples for the Greek gods. He wanted to unify Asia and Europe, all right? Cities to be settled, populations transferred from Asia to Europe to bring these huge continents into common kinship by mixed marriages and acts of assimilation. And so, you know, it's interesting. He married a Persian woman, and he paid money to his Greek soldiers to marry Persian women. He wanted a mixture religion or culture. He wanted everyone together in one language. And he spread, you know, it's called the Hellenization. He spread Greek culture everywhere. However, at verse 8, the goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off. And as I said, one of the stories is that he drank himself to death. There was this huge thing called a Hercules bowl. He said he was descended from Hercules, and that he could drink not just one of these bowls full of wine, but two of them. And so he drank two of them and then died of alcohol poisoning. That's one of the stories. Don't know if it's true. All right, he left no clear heir. Cassander ruled in Macedonia and Greece. Ptolemy in Egypt, Seleucus in Babylonia, and Lysimachus in Thrace and Asia Minor. Four generals, clear fulfillment of verse 8, exactly what he said. Verse 22, the four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, listen, but will not have the same power. So it wasn't as powerful. It was definitely a dilution or diminution of power. So he spread the Greek language. In the New Testament, there are Greek-speaking Jews. You definitely see that in the early church. The inscription on Christ's cross was written in Latin, Aramaic, and Greek because of Alexander. And yet for all of that, waiting for a Savior, I'll talk about that more at the end. Okay? Well, beyond that, the vision is extended. We have the description and rise of the little horn in verses 9 through 12 and described in verses 23 through 36. Frankly, if you look at the whole chapter, it seems that it's more about the little horn than it is about Alexander. Alexander is more famous, but the little horn would be of more interest to the Jews. Alexander was out in India. He's out everywhere, and then he dies. He doesn't really impact the Jews anywhere. I mean, if Josephus is right, he had a good relationship with them. But his descendants didn't. And so we get to this issue of the little horn, which is clearly God's point in telling Daniel about Alexander and about the rise of the Greek kings. Okay, he started small but grew large in verse 9. The place of his origination in verse 9, the south and east, but the place of his focus would be the beautiful land, the promised land, Israel. He would make war on the saints, verse 10. The horn threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. The host of heavens were the Jews. In Abraham's vision, of course, God told him, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Remember, he told him, look out at the sky and see all the stars, if you can count them. So shall your offspring be. And so when it says he threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them, I think we have to believe this is the Jews, the people of God. All right, so what it means that when it says that he threw them down and trampled on them, Antiochus Epiphanes, who fulfilled this, who ruled from 175 B.C. to 170 B.C., he secured the high priesthood and pressured the Jews to show loyalty to Greek culture and idolatry. And then many Jews were persecuted and put to death as a result. He's characterized by blasphemy. In verse 11 and 12, the horn, Antiochus, set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and in the place of his sanctuary, was brought low. Because, of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. So Antiochus declared himself to be equal to God. Daily sacrifice was terminated for 2,300 days. The sanctuary was desecrated horribly. He declared himself to be the manifestation of Zeus on earth. Did that sound familiar? I mean, I'm telling you, these kings always had this delusion. They get big enough, you think you're God, and nobody can stop you. And this is what he thought he was. In this way, I tell you, he's a picture of the final Antichrist, who will set himself up in God's temple declaring himself to be God. Read about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All right, so he called himself Epiphanes. That was his own name for himself, which means manifestation. All right, so I am the manifestation. I mean, that would be weird if you met somebody that called himself the manifestation, you know? That's a bit creepy. But at any rate, that's what he called himself. He believed he was an incarnation. By the way, it's good to keep that in mind when the Jews say to Pilate, during Jesus' trial, we have a law, and as a result of our law, this man must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid and went into Jesus and said, where do you come from? Now, you have to get into Pilate's mind to try to understand how common in the Greek-speaking world, in the Roman world, this idea of incarnation of deities was. I think he really believed, with all the miracles Jesus was doing, that Jesus was, in fact, an incarnation. And you don't want to kill an incarnation. So he was afraid. Pilate was afraid because he felt he was dealing with a deity, but not the true God the way we understand, not the incarnation the way we understand. But I think he was afraid of Jesus. And so here, Antiochus declares himself to be the manifestation of Zeus. He desecrates the temple. It's a rebellion that causes desolation. It's an important phrase. You're going to meet it again and again and again. We've already covered it in my sermons in Matthew 24, verse 15. Okay, the idea is the rebellion is by the Jews. Because the Jews rebelled against God, that's why this whole thing is even happening. Alexander would have no power over the Jews if it were not given by God. Why would God give power over the promised land? Because they violated the covenant. That's the rebellion. The desolation came as a result of the Gentile king. You see that? Gentile king brings the desolation. The Jews did the rebellion. Okay? And so Antiochus was a direct attack on God. By the way, to prove what I just said, I don't have all the quotes here on the handout, so I'm struggling a bit, but if you look at verse 12, 8:12, it says, because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. You see that? It answers why the saints were given over to this Greek king. It's because of the rebellion of the Jews, because they didn't obey the law of Moses. That's why, because of rebellion. Okay? So that's the desecration of the temple. In December 168, yeah?
Is that future rebellion or past rebellion or both?
Past, at that point. I mean, it's actually, you know, by the time Daniel comes past, it's this rebellion of Manassas.
So that's what it's talking about. Yeah. That rebellion.
Yeah. But then Daniel will say it's continued right up to this time.
Sure.
Ezra and Nehemiah both pulled out hair over it because they were intermarrying, remember, once they moved back to the Promised Land. Yeah, the difference between them is Ezra pulled his own hair out and Nehemiah pulled their hair out for marrying, you know, foreign women. That's the difference in personality, you know. Both of them effective. Ezra's pulling out his own hair and we love Ezra and what a sweet man he was. And Nehemiah is a governor and he's pulling out your hair, you know. And so either way, you get the message. But yeah, I mean, the rebellion just kept right on going and right on through. Nobody can keep God's law except Jesus. He's the only one. And then when we have the power of the Holy Spirit, then the righteous requirements of the law can be fully met in us. Anyway, December 168, Antiochus seized Jerusalem by treachery, subjected it to prolonged looting and massacre, and converted the temple, Holy of Holies, into a sanctuary for Zeus. To complete the desecration, he ordered that pigs be sacrificed in the Holy of Holies and pigs' blood be smeared throughout the temple. Why pigs? Because they're unclean. So here's a man who reads the law, doesn't believe it, but uses it as a jumping-off point, you see. That's a key to my interpretation of the word temple in 2 Thessalonians 2. It isn't really the temple of God, but everybody there thinks it is. The Jews think it is, and the Antichrist think it is. So this is a good place to blaspheme, then. Why blaspheme in the middle of a desert or on some mountain that doesn't mean anything? Let's go to the place that everybody says is the temple of God, and that's where the desecration will happen. And therefore, it actually is a blasphemy, even though it isn't really God's temple. You see? Because they believe that it is. And I think that's what goes on. Why pig's blood? Because it was offensive to the Jewish deity. And he's trying to basically thumb his nose at God. That's what happens. So Daniel asks, well, how long is this going to be tolerated? And you know, this is the whole thing. You know, you look at it and it's like, is God dead? Does he not care? How can he let something like this go on? Is he approving of Antiochus, etc.? These are the kinds of questions. There's a real pragmatism with religion sometimes. One of the kings of Judah, I think it was Ahab, said, well, their gods helped them, so we'll set up an altar just like that here in Jerusalem. You see? It's a pragmatism. It's like, it's whatever works. But God doesn't work like that, does he? There could be long periods of judgment and of failure and the stars of heaven being trampled, it doesn't mean God's forsaken his people. God is just playing a different kind of game. He's at a higher level. But there's still this question of how long. And he said, well, it's going to take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Different interpretations about that. We'll just leave it stand. Okay? The little horn will be destroyed. We're going to talk more about Antiochus' demise in Daniel 11. It's very clearly laid out very, very plainly, so we'll leave it for there. The Hanukkah story, by the way, comes from all this, the reconsecration of the temple. In 164 BC, 3 years later, Judas Maccabeus leads a successful revolt on the forces holding Jerusalem, the Greeks. He retakes the temple. He consecrates it. Non-desecrated oil for lamp, only sufficient for one day, miraculously burned for 8 days. It's commemorated by the menorah. That's what Hanukkah is all about. So it goes back to this exact story at that time. Specific fulfillment number two was not Alexander, but Antiochus the Epiphanes. I'm going to talk more about that in Daniel 11. I've already talked about it tonight some. The little horns of Daniel 8 and 7 are different people. Different people, okay? Because the little horn of Daniel 7 comes off the fourth empire, not the third. The fourth empire is Rome, right? And so therefore, they've got to be two different individuals. I think that it's really type and fulfillment. Type is something that's acted out in history that foretells by their actions something that's going to happen later. Just like Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. What happened in the past is prologue to the final fulfillment. So this figure, Antiochus, is a picture of the future Antichrist who I think is predicted in Daniel 7. So in other words, Daniel 7, I think, is the final Antichrist. Daniel 8 is the dress rehearsal guy. He's Antiochus. That's really how it goes. So it's between type and fulfillment. I go through how it works, type and fulfillment, all that. I don't want to go into all of that. There are going to be many Antichrists, but only one final, etc. So I've been through all that before in Matthew 24:15. So we'll just keep on going. Let's talk about the last few minutes we have, applications. First of all, detailed predictive prophecy. Alexander the Great, world famous, written about 200 years in advance. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, not so famous, but the details are even greater. And you have to wait to Daniel 11 to see that. But astonishing precision in Daniel 11. So what? Well, first of all, God holds your future in His hands. It may be dark to you, but it's bright to God. He knows everything that's going to happen ahead of time. Nothing surprises Him. This gives us an answer to skeptics' questions. How do you know that Christianity is truth and other religions are false? How do you know we haven't just evolved, etc.? Detailed predictive prophecy helps me. I think, frankly, apologetics, studying apologetics, is good first and foremost for the church. Study it and just know how certain your own faith is. I'm not telling you you can learn these apologetic tricks and go out and win the masses. I've tried it. I remember distinctly talking about the evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus. I remember this. What could have happened to the body of Jesus? I remember this. And I talked to this one non-Christian guy, and after I got done, I said, well, what do you think happened to the body of Jesus? He said, I guess He rose from the dead. I didn't think He was converted, all right? I didn't sense anything there. It's like, I don't know, I guess He rose from the dead. Was there something else you wanted to talk about? You know, it just didn't do anything, all right? But for me, it does a lot. When I study those things, it just gives me a sense of the truth of my faith. And out of that, then, you go witness. And what really converts people is the book of Romans and all of that. It's not so much the apologetic proofs and all that. But when you have that kind of confidence, then you boldly go, you see. And I think it's good for us to study these things. Secondly, history matters. I think history matters more to Christianity than any other religion. More even than Judaism, because we include New Testament history in the resurrection of Jesus. They don't. So for us, history is everything. If Christ has not been raised, then we're still in our sins. So history matters, Alexander matters, Antiochus matters, God's control over history matters, the whole thing matters, everything matters. Your life matters. All of it. And so that's, I think that's what I get out of this. God, Christianity alone answers the question, what does history mean? History has a purpose, the glory of God and the salvation of people through the kingdom of Christ. So your daily life matters. You don't have to be Alexander the Great to matter to God, okay? Proof of that's the book of 1 Chronicles. Go ahead and read it. Go home tonight and read the first 10 chapters of 1 Chronicles. Enjoy it, those names in the genealogy. You read it because you say, all right, it's in the Bible. God is saying everybody matters, even the people you've never heard of. They all matter. Alexander had a tremendous impact. You're not going to have that kind of impact in the world. But at the same time, people matter and history matter. Great movements of history are made up of ordinary people who make seemingly ordinary decisions. And each act means something. Your daily choices matter in the plan of God. So whether you play a small role or a great one, understand that history has a purpose. The river of history is flowing to a magnificent consummation in the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the Antichrist and suffering saints. The Bible is clear. Many Antichrists have come and will come. As a result of that, God's people will suffer in this world. All right? This figure, this horn, throws down the host of heaven and tramples on them. How can that be? How could God allow that to happen? But it's going to happen. The future Antichrist yet to come, and many of God's people will die at his hands. And when they're dying, we ought not to say God has abandoned us, God has forsaken us. No, God foretold these things. He said ahead of time that they would happen. And remember how each of the martyrs were given a white robe and told to wait for a little while until the full number of martyrs comes in. And then God would deal with those that persecuted those that were martyrs. Okay? So don't expect an easy life in this world. Non-Christians that are powerful in our society will use their power and influence to make your life difficult in proportion to how clearly you stand for Christ. And by the way, that's pretty convicting. The more clearly you stand for Christ, the more they will make your life miserable. If you don't clearly stand for Christ, they'll probably leave you alone, at least for now. Once they get more and more power, then they'll hunt you down and force you to join them. Okay, that's where the mark of the beast and all that comes in. But in the meantime, when the, you know, things are basically even, they'll leave you alone as long as you keep quiet. But if you should stand up and be counted for Christ, then they'll make your life very difficult. Okay. By the way, I was reading in World Magazine about a woman at Augusta State College. She's training for counseling and all that at a secular university. And she has the temerity, the boldness, to assert that homosexuality is a choice. Well, that's modern heresy, friends. It's biologically mandated. She has to submit to some remedial counseling herself to even stay in the program, or she'll be expelled. What's amazing is part of that remedial program is that she has to learn that while homosexuality is not a choice, gender is. Figure that one out. Figure that one out. You can choose whether you're a man or a woman. Well, I don't need to. God already did that back at the moment of conception, okay? I was a male at that moment. You know what I'm talking about. So at any rate, that's the weirdness we live in. And the more you stand up and are counted for Christ, the more those kinds of things are going to happen. They have the ability to make life difficult. However, God's sovereign power overrules this persecution and the trouble, and after our suffering, he will deliver us. So therefore, don't sink deep roots in this world. Don't love this world. Don't expect the world's stuff to be friendly to you, to your soul, to your faith. Fourth, Alexander needed a savior. And so do you. What do I refer to that? Well, what good would it be for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Alexander, for all of his military successes, he failed in that. He did not gain the whole world. He gained less than a quarter of it. Genghis Khan's the all-time percentage leader, 25%. He got 25% of the world. Alexander, less. And how long did he hold it? Not very long. Really short. And then he died. Okay? Macedonia, his birthplace, was the first foothold of the gospel as it headed west into Europe. What I find so interesting is the gospel basically retraced Alexander's steps up along the coastline through Asia Minor, across the Dardanelles, and into Macedonia. You remember that? Remember how the Holy Spirit would not allow Paul and Silas to go eastward? He wanted them to go back to Macedonia. And you remember how he has a vision at night of a man of Macedonia standing and saying, "Come over and help us." Now, what kind of help did the Macedonians need? They needed help from messengers of Jesus. They were in danger from God. They were in danger of the wrath of God, in danger of hell. World conquerors, though no longer, by then the Romans had taken over, and now asking for help. And Paul and Silas came and gave it to them in Philippi. You know where that name comes from? Well, it comes from Alexander's father. That's where it all started, with Lydia. Remember the dealer of purple cloth in Philippi and then the Philippian jailer and all that. Isn't that a beautiful story? How God says, you know, you come to conquer, I'm going to come with a different kind of conquest. The conquest of the gospel, conquest of love, the conquest of hope and salvation. That's Jesus' kingdom coming your way. And that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for what we learned tonight of Alexander the Great and of his military conquests, which are now dust in the wind, frankly. But Jesus' conquest of the souls through Paul and Silas, of the Philippian jailer who's up in heaven right now and his family that believed and were baptized, they're up in heaven now. Lydia, up in heaven now. The Thessalonians, after Paul left Philippi and went down to Thessalonica, they heard the gospel and believed. The Bereans studied to see if these things were true, and they believed. Those in Athens, a few of them anyway, heard and believed. Those in Corinth as well. And just the train of victory, of conquest spiritually. Such a beautiful thing to see. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the things we've learned tonight. Thank you for Jesus loving us enough to save us. In your name we pray. Amen.